We have come in our study of the Gospel of John, God's Word, to John chapter 6, and we have come to verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard thing. Who can hear it?" Now, we were talking about this in our last study, and I was suggesting to you that there's a sense in which these folks are right. There are hard sayings in the Bible and in the teaching of Christ. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's a hard thing. "Love your enemies." And Jesus meant just that. And that's hard sometimes to do. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." It's hard for so many people to take the servant's place. He said, "Lay up treasures in heaven." And that's very hard for the people who want to have their treasures down here on earth. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart." That's a hard thing. Yet, the hard sayings are important because of that which they give and that to which they lead. Now, in the same passage, Jesus says to them in verse 63, he told them that he's going to ascend up into heaven. And he says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing toward making somebody a real Christian, changing his heart and life. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And Jesus says, "There are some of you who believe not." And Jesus knew about Judas, for instance, this verse suggests, who was going to betray him. And then, he's going to tell us again, "No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Faith and repentance are produced in the human heart by the Holy Spirit. And the church is to witness, oh yes. The Apostle Paul worked like it all depended on him. And yet, in his book, he tells us so plainly that the real work is that done by the Holy Spirit. "No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And at that point, it says many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Many of his disciples, these folk, not Peter, James, and John, but many of the other disciples, this was too hard for them. We find folks like that in the church. Just as the Israelites got out of Egypt, came to Kadesh Barnea, and then wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, they wanted so desperately to get out of Egypt. But the discouragement of the way to the promised land made them want to turn back. In the New Testament, Demas, Paul says, "hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." On the first missionary journey, Mark turned back. In our language, he quit in the middle of the semester. And then John Mark, used Barnabas to pick him up and put him back to work. And he wrote part of the New Testament himself, Gospel of Mark. You see, there are so many folks who want what Christianity has to offer, but not very much. You know the story about the little boy opening his Christmas present, and in his packages was a book that Grandma had sent him, and his comment was, "I always wanted a book, but not very much." And there are folks, really, who are like that. They want Christianity, but not very much. John's going to tell us in his epistle about some folks, and he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." They didn't really belong to the church. Their hearts hadn't been changed. And Timothy is told about this by Paul. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. And we live in that time. And then in verse 67, Jesus is going to say to the disciples, will ye also go away? Will you go away too? These other disciples were going away. And Peter had the answer on the tip of his tongue. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I think that means Peter had thought about it. You know, when folks have an answer on the tip of their tongues, they've been thinking about it. And now, seriously, the best illustration I can think of that is the girl when the boy says, will you marry me? Now, if she says, oh, honey, I'd be delighted to. What do you think about getting married Thanksgiving? Wouldn't that be a wonderful time? I'd be so thankful to have you as my husband. What that means is she's been thinking about it. And I think this answer that just comes so spontaneously, it sounds like, to me, and that Peter had thought about it in some difficult situation. Lord, to whom shall we go? And Peter had decided there wasn't anybody else to whom you could go. He's not going to leave Jesus. You see, in that generation, there were so many masters that called for disciples. The Pharisees wanted disciples who would come and follow them in their legalism, their outward religion, their wearing of the mask, Jesus called it. The Sadducees, the folks that wanted to conform to the world and the world's way of thinking, and still claim to be the people of God, they wanted disciples. There were the Essenes, some 5,000 or more of them down the north end of the Dead Sea and some up near Damascus. They wanted to separate. They said, the world's so bad, we're going to get away from it all. And that's what they did. These are the folks now that left us the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were the Romans that called for disciples. There were the Zealots who wanted followers to oppose Rome. There was the business world. In our generation, Karl Marx is calling for disciples too. And the existentialists, men like Sartre and Heidegger and Bultmann and so on. And Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. And I'm simply suggesting that in our day, there is the call to follow mammon, to follow the things of this world. Mammon, as I mentioned in a previous study, is the bad word in the amen family. It's kin to the word amen in its origin. Amen means trust in God. Mammon means trust in riches, in things. It's the temptation to live for bread alone. But mammon has no words of eternal life, and his paths lead to sorrow and to despair and to death. For the world passes away, and the things in it that folks love. To put it in the old language, there's still the call of Epicurus. Now, Epicurus was one of the ancient gods, and the point was that he offered pleasure, about the equivalent of eat, drink, and be merry. Esau didn't know Epicurus by name, but that was his worship. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, mentioned in the book of Daniel and in the writings of the Greek historian Xenophon. Oh, he worshipped Epicurus, the prodigal son. He wanted to follow Epicurus. I don't know whether he knew the name of Epicurus. Augustine did before he was a Christian. And the point is that so many millions of Americans who never heard the name of Epicurus, and I'm not interested in the name, but the folks that want the thrills and the laughter and the pleasures of this world. But Epicurus has no words of eternal life. And those who worship at his altar find that whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Our communism today is seeking disciples. Let me say it as clearly as I know how. Not just in Russia and in parts of Central America, in the United States. It worries me that there are more communists in this country, percentage-wise, than there were in Russia when they took over in 1917. Now, I'm not setting any dates, and I'm not telling you what the communists gonna do. I have no inside information. But it worries me that so many groups are quietly pushing for the merger of Christianity and communism. And if you pin me down, I'd just show you official literature from some of these old churches. I'm thinking about the title on one of these articles in their publications, official publications now. Christianity plus communism equals anthropocracy. Christianity, and let's join the communists, and then we'll have the rule of mankind. And they forget about the some 50 million that have been slaughtered and starved by the communists. Communism offers a cause, and a counterfeit hope, a man-made utopia that's never been realized and never will, but it's no substitute for the appearing in the kingdom of Christ. Communism has no word of eternal life. It sees man as an animal, treats him as an animal, teaches him to live like an animal. One of the tragedies of our decade is that so many millions of people are turning to what's called liberation theology. And these folks won't face up to the idea that liberation theology is just an outgrowth of Moltmann's theology of hope. Well, where'd Moltmann get his material? He got a big part of it from Ernst Bloch, an East German communist who'd come to West Germany and taught in the same school where Moltmann taught. Oh, it's been refined and polished, but I'll insist if you do your homework, you'll end up seeing that this theology of hope being pushed in this country, in these states of which we are a part, is really nothing but a mixture of communism and Christianity. Oh, it's put in Christian language, and that's the deceiving thing about it. What I'm talking about is that how that there are so many still calling for disciples. Can I worry you with one word that'll be new to some of you? Since World War II, we have existentialism. And I know what you're thinking. You say, oh, I never heard of that. No, but you've seen the fruits of it. Now, this blossomed after World War II in France, in the writings of Camus and Sartre, and then men like Heidegger. And I'm using one of the standard outlines of the folks that know about it. Existentialism starts off with the idea of man is central. Man's the center of everything. Now, in one way or another, the next chapter's got to be God's dead, God's out of the picture. God's whatever man thinks he is, but we get rid of the God of the Bible. Then you're down to the place, and I'm thinking about millions of modern American young people. Truth is from man. The books say truth is subjective. Truth, whatever I believe. So what everybody believes is truth. And then the next thing they'll tell you is that all religions are truth, because some folks believe them. I could document this with volumes of material. Then you're going to have man making his situation epic, and man coming to despair and loneliness, because existentialism has no words of eternal life. Peter says, thou hast the words of eternal life, and we are sure, we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't have it both ways. You see, ultimately, we'll have to decide on whether we're going to follow man or whether we're going to follow God. Whether we're going to follow these people who are calling for disciples in our day, or whether we're going to follow Christ. Over in the 21st chapter of Ezekiel, the prophet pictures Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, coming to the forks of the road. And the question is, shall I go first to the west side of Jordan, to Jerusalem, or shall I go first on the east side of Jordan and come to places like Amman or Ammon, over in King Hussein's part of the world? And Nebuchadnezzar is pictured as making his decision by doing three things. He consults the arrows. He writes Jerusalem on one arrow, and Amman maybe on the other arrow, and then shuts his eyes and reaches in the quiver and pulls out one. The modern equivalent would be to flip a coin, to decide everything by chance. That's the way folks decide things, so many of them. And then he turns to his gods, his idols, his man-made gods, to see if they'll help him decide. And then he looks at the liver. That's about the equivalent of our magic, our occult, our use of astrology. That's the way this man who didn't know about God decided things. We ought to decide on the basis of what God tells us in His Word, in His truth. You see, sooner or later, we have to decide. When I was a little boy, my grandmother used to read me Uncle Remus stories. And one of the ones I liked was a story about Brer Bear and the barbecue. You know, Brer Bear got invited to two barbecues the same day. Brer Wolf was giving one barbecue and there was another one. And Brer Bear wanted to go to both barbecues. So he went to the forks of the road and sat down. And the animals came by and some of them said, well, let's go to Brer Wolf's barbecue. He's going to pick so-and-so. And Brer Bear went down to the creek and sat on the bridge a while. But he couldn't make up his mind to give up the other barbecue. And he went back to the forks of the road. Then he walked down to the creek toward the other barbecue. But he couldn't make up his mind to miss Brer Wolf's barbecue. Now, there wasn't but one way for the story to end. The sun went down, the animals started home, and they found Brer Bear still at the fork of the road, trying to make up his mind. He hadn't gone to either barbecue. And then, after World War II, I worked some at one of the churches in the hometown of George Chandler Harris, wonderful Georgia town, Eatonton. Where these stories came from. As a little boy, I thought this story was about the animals. Oh, no. This story is about people in Georgia, or the people in Virginia, Tennessee, who can't make up their minds. And you think I'm telling stories? No, I think I'm talking about this. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter's made up his mind. He's decided. Can we personally say with Peter, Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life, and I believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in chapter 7, which we'll begin today, Jesus walks in Galilee, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament that light would come to those in darkness, mentioned in Isaiah. The Jewish leaders are now seeking to kill Jesus. Here's the absurdity of sin. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They tried to kill Lazarus after Jesus raised him from the dead. Isn't that foolish? Now, Jesus raised this man from the dead, and they're going to kill him over again? Oh, no. Here's the hatred that man has of the Creator and the Savior, because men love darkness rather than light. Now, the second verse of chapter 7 tells us that Jesus had gone to the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Booths, long in the fall, sometime about October. And this was kept 4 weeks after the crops were gathered. It was really a Thanksgiving celebration. But the name of it and the fundamental thrust was that it commemorated the 40 years in the wilderness. That's why everybody lived in a tent or in a booth. Sometimes it was called the Feast of Ingathering, And again, it was like our Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the land of Canaan and for food and things like that. And we have in this chapter as Jesus got ready to go, in verse 3 of chapter 7, his brothers, the children of Mary and Joseph, they weren't believers at this point now. James and Joseph and Jude and Simon were their names. Later on, two of them will write books in the New Testament, James and Jude. And Paul's going to tell about Jesus appearing to James after the resurrection. But at this point, look at verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Go up to Jerusalem and show the big boys at 53 and show your disciples the works you can do. You ought not be up here in the mountains if you're really what you claim to be. And they, at this point, the Bible tells us, didn't believe on him. And you see, they say in verse 4, there is no man that doeth anything in secret and seeketh himself to be known openly. If thou do these things, if you can really do them, show thyself to the world. Now, verse 5 nails it down. Neither did his brethren believe in him. And in verse 6, Jesus says, My time is not yet come. Jesus is very conscious of God's schedule, God's time, and things like this. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we have again the world's hatred. The world cannot hate you, Jesus said, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The Old Testament prophets were hated because they spoke God's word that man didn't want to hear. The New Testament apostles were hated because they had the message of Christ. The world today doesn't want to hear. There is a delightful story, and I'll just tell part of it. A little girl that used to live in Kingsport, and I wouldn't call her name on the air, but this little girl, a smart little girl, then just a little small tot, she started getting mischief, and Mama says, called her name, if you do that, I'm going to spank you. And the little girl said, Mommy, I just don't want to hear that word anymore. Yeah, what a picture of grown folks who don't want to hear the word of God. And so the world has persecuted the Jews and the Christians and the martyrs. And so communism persecutes the church today. The world hates the Christ of the Bible. And that's very much a part of what's going on in the world today. And Jesus, in consciousness of the plan of God, is going to say, in effect, it's not time for me just now to finish God's work. You see, Mark, he said, the time is fulfilled later on. Repent and believe the gospel. And later on, in chapter 26 of Matthew, that's going to be right at before the crucifixion. Jesus said, my time is at hand. The hour is at hand. Jesus, at the close of his ministry, the Gospel of John, knew that his hour was come. Paul says about the birth of Christ, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. God's plan is on schedule. I don't stay on schedule the way I ought to all the time. God's plan isn't a minute early, it's not a minute late. God not only knows about the future, he controls it. In the fullness of time, he comes again. And in this perspective, we ought to read the newspaper. In this perspective, we ought to plan our lives. In this perspective, we ought to walk as those who love his appearing. Who is this Jesus? Well, it's right here in verse 12. there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. That is ceased now. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. And in the midst of the feast, Jesus goes up, and in verse 15, the Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How is this Jesus such an authority when he doesn't have a college education in our language? And well, Jesus had all this knowledge from God, and the folks who heard him were amazed. And Jesus says in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Who is this Jesus? Well, is he just a good man? No, he's the Son of God. And then in verse 17, this is something real important, and we'll close with this. If any man will do his will, wants to do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine. Knowledge of God's will comes with a willingness to do it, with surrender to the Lordship of Christ. We cannot know God's will on a trial basis. God's will is revealed to those who really want to do it. May God give to each one of us the will, the desire to do his will in our lives, even today.